Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
From heaven it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here. I will show you what must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments, and in gold, with golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'"
I can't remember exactly what had happened, but I can remember clearly how I felt. I was furious. I was in probably about third or fourth grade, based on where we were living at the time, and I had just had it. I couldn't stand it anymore, so I went and got my little suitcase out of the closet, and I put a couple of changes of clothes in there. I don't think I was focused so much on what was in the suitcase as that my parents saw me with the suitcase. But I marched out through the kitchen, and my mom and dad were sitting still at the dining room table talking. And I handed them a letter that I had written for my reasons of why I was leaving home, and marched out the door. And I crossed the street. And I can remember walking down the sidewalk to the end of the street, and then I had a decision to make. Because I only knew about one block this way. That was about the only place that I was able to go on walks or with my friends. And so I didn't know what our neighborhood looked like down there. I looked to the right. I knew if I went down that street, I would get to Stage Road, which is a pretty big road in Memphis. And I knew how to get to the car wash and the Piccadilly Cafeteria. And I didn't like going to either of those places at third grade. And so I had that moment where you're standing and realizing, I don't have any money. I don't have much of anything in this suitcase. And it dawned on me that I was going to have to turn around and walk back to my house. Now, I'm sure that my parents were watching this out the window or maybe in the porch, but there was nothing said when I came back through the door. And I walked past them. They didn't say anything. They just let me go to my room. I don't really remember what happened next. As you can see, it was probably the least successful attempt to run away from home in history, because I didn't even make it off of my street. But I think about that story from time to time, just thinking how, you know, funny it is that I can only remember wanting to run away from home. I can't even remember what it was I was frustrated with. And maybe you've had an experience like that before. But as I've gotten older, one of the things I've really appreciated about that one moment, probably took all of 15 or 20 minutes, is that when I was walking back to my house, I was dreading having to go back in. It would be kind of embarrassing that I'd made a big scene and I'd have to come back. But I never once wondered if the door was going to be open. I never once wondered, are they going to let me back in? You know, am I going to have a place anymore? There was something comforting about knowing, okay, that was my home, and I could go back there. If you've had that experience in life of knowing a place where when you came back, people were going to welcome you. You know how powerful that is. And it may be that that wasn't the case for you. Maybe you've had experiences in life where you weren't sure exactly what was going to be on the other side of that door. And that can be a real challenge for us. And maybe it wasn't home like that for you. Maybe you've had a situation when you're at work or at school, or you're walking into a place and you're thinking, okay, I don't really know what is going to be on the other side of this door. I don't know what's going to happen when I walk through this moment. I don't know what's going to greet me. I don't know who's going to be there. That can be really challenging as well. Our theme for the year has been an open door, and we've thought about already what it'll be like to have open doors of opportunities, but we also know there's a little bit of intimidation that can come from a door that's open. I don't know what it's going to be like on the other side. I can't always predict that, and you can't either. None of us can know. And I thought it would be good at the beginning of the year for us to look at some doors that are open in Scripture where we know what's on the other side. It seems to me that one of the reasons some people might be reluctant to think about God, maybe to give their lives to God or to read Scripture, they might be reluctant to do that because they're not sure what's on the other side of that door. Maybe they've heard something about God that isn't true. Maybe they grew up with a concept of God that isn't accurate from what we read in Scripture. Maybe they've grown up with some really challenging imagery in their life of what a father figure looks like or what a parent looks like, and they have a hard time reconciling that with what Scripture has to say about God. And so this morning we're going to go to a place that gives us a few different references to doors that are open just in a row, but also gives us a glimpse of the one who is behind that door, of the one that has offered the open door of salvation to us. And so if you haven't already turned to Revelation chapter 4, I hope you will. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4, looking at a couple of different places. Now, I know when we get to the book of Revelation, that can be kind of an intimidating book, and that's understandable. The part of Revelation we're going to be looking at is not necessarily as focused on the symbolism as we see later in the book. Now, the passage that Austin read for us, we definitely see some symbolism there. Chapter 4 is kind of when that symbolic language begins. But before we get there, in chapters 2 and 3, we read about specific messages from Jesus to specific churches in really practical settings. And as we read on a couple of those passages, we're going to be asking the question, who is on the other side of that door? What is it that we can expect from the one on the other side? So we're going to begin by looking at a couple of verses from a passage written to a church in Philadelphia, a church that was dealing with some real challenges. And so in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, this messenger, this angel, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, say this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." There were Christians in Philadelphia who were faithfully serving Christ. And what was his message to them? His message to them was that he has the true power. Who's on the other side of that door? Who is the God that we serve? The truly powerful God. Not just the God who has perceived power. The Christians in Philadelphia were dealing with a lot of people who seemed to be in charge, and they seemed to have power, and they seemed to have influence, and they were making their lives difficult, and Jesus is reminding them they're not the ones with the true power. And there are a couple of references there that are interesting. Did you notice when we read about the key, he who has the key? That's an important symbol. And so just for us to think about where we are in Revelation, we'd step back into the Old Testament. And there's a scene that takes place in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 22, when there is a servant, Shebna, who had previously been in charge of the royal household, the king's household, and he's cast out, and God puts another servant in place. This servant is called Eliakim. He's over the house of Judah now. And in that discussion, when Isaiah is describing one servant who used to be over the house, now he's cast out, now there's a new servant, he says that Eliakim is going to be clothed with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This was a big role. Eliakim the servant was going to have the authority over the royal household. And then in verse 22, I will set the key of the house of David, King David, representing that household, on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. It's that same imagery now that shows up in Revelation chapter 3. When Jesus is saying, if you want to know who truly has the power here, if you want to know who's truly the one in charge, I'm the one who has the key. I'm the one who opens the door that no one can shut, who shuts it and no one can open it. I'm the one in charge of the royal household. I think it's an important message for us to reflect on today, that even Christians in the first century who were dealing with persecution, it would have been easy for them to think, boy, we must not have any power. Because everywhere we turn, we're dealing with people who want to cast us out of a trade guild because we don't believe in their gods. Or people who want to sort of exile us from the community because we don't worship at the temples that we always used to worship at. And it just seems like everyone's against them. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only one with the key. I'm the only one with the power. I'm the one who can open and shut. It's interesting to see that connection. In fact, when Jesus first makes his appearance in Revelation chapter 1, he's holding the keys to death and to Hades, the unseen realm. He's the one with the power. In fact, in Matthew 16, when Peter makes that good confession that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus says, upon this rock, that confession, I will build my church. And he tells Peter, Peter's going to have the keys to the kingdom. Peter's going to have a powerful role to play. And so that imagery shows up a lot in Scripture. That power can give us confidence. Later in that letter to the Christians in Philadelphia, there's a term used to describe some opponents that they have. The synagogue of Satan is how it's described. And evidently there were some, specifically some who were Jews who were opposing Christians. They were claiming to have faith in God, but they were denying faith in the Messiah. They were really challenging them. And no matter where they saw this opposition and how it might have looked, things were not always as they seem. Take just a moment at the beginning of a new year to think about how the world looks to us. Think about how it looks when you're watching the news, when you're checking your phone, when you're driving down the road just looking at billboards and signs. Does it seem like there's a lot going against us who are trying to stand up for faith in Christ? Does it seem like there's a lot of opposition? Does it seem kind of like we're losing power, that we don't have as much influence? I understand those realities, and we want to do the best we can to try to spread God's word in the culture in which we live, but it's good to have a reminder. There is one who's truly powerful, no matter how it seems to us. No matter what this world seems like to us or what our future seems like, there's one who is in charge, one who has the keys, the truly powerful God. And then as we keep reading in Revelation chapter 3, we get to another one of the seven churches we're going to think about this morning. This one may be a little more well-known, the church in Laodicea. And so in verse 20, here's a part of what Jesus says to them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Again, we're thinking about this door imagery. It's kind of a way for us to reflect on the nature of God. So for the church in Philadelphia, there's a door that can only be opened and shut by the one who has the power. But here we have a picture of Jesus standing at the door. And in this case, the Laodiceans, and by application us, we have some control over it. Right? Jesus is powerful. He's the only one who can control the household, the royal household. But there's also a sense in which, for our own hearts, we've got a door that opens on our side that we determine if it's going to be open or it's going to be closed. So what is it that we need to think about when we think about who's on the other side of this door? Let me just toss this out, because I'll tell you what I've often thought about and then what I've been convicted of this week as I've been studying this. I often think about the imagery on the closed door of Jesus knocking, and I think about primarily kindness and mercy, which is certainly true. Care and concern that Jesus has for us, which is certainly true. But I also want us to put this in the context of Revelation in general. In Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appears before John, John falls down at his feet as if dead. There's something about the powerful nature of his appearance that causes that. And remember who Jesus is writing this to. This is to the church at Laodicea, famous for being lukewarm and kind of half-hearted, not quite as committed as they should be. And if we read in the verses around this chapter, we read him calling them to repentance, to discipline, to change. Who's on the other side of this door? It's the Savior with authority, the truly authoritative God. This is a master coming home, knocking on the door, saying, is everything ready? Are my servants doing what I'm calling them to do? I think that's an important image for us to see here. And it's a motivation for the Christians in Laodicea to do more than just sort of be half-hearted and kind of glide through life. I'm not saying it's bad to picture the kindness and the goodness of God. Obviously, that's there. But sometimes it's more tempting for us to focus on those traits and maybe forget about the authority that's on the other side of that door. That's going to cause a change in my actions. In Scripture, in fact, most of the time we see a prophet who's given a message. A big part of that message is repentance. A big part is change. A big part is because of what God has done or because of what God has said, I need to live differently. And it's human nature for us to focus more on the kindness and the goodness and the mercy, as important as that is. And it might be tempting just to sort of slide that part about repentance and about obedience in action to the side. But that's not what we see here. You see, if I miss the authority of God, if I miss the authority of what it means to submit my life to Him, I'm going to miss my responsibilities. I'm going to miss the sense of obedience and discipleship that's necessary. There's an individual who served a long time as a missionary to Brazil and done ministry in other places, named Randy Short. And he shared something a couple of weeks ago that I've really been thankful for and been reflecting on. And I want to pass that along to you. At the beginning of a new year, he shared this article. If a Christian is to never miss a service of the church, some might say he or she is a legalist. He thinks he's going to heaven because he never misses. If a Christian never lets the collection plate go by in front of him or her without contributing, some might say she or he is a legalist. She thinks she is saved because she's a consistent giver. If a Christian teaches a Bible class in Sunday school for 40 years and never takes a break, some might say, well, she's a legalist. She thinks that by teaching Sunday school without a break, she's earning her eternal salvation. If a Christian endeavors to be obedient in everything Christ commanded, some might say he or she is a legalist. He thinks he receives grace by obedient efforts. But as Randy put it, there is an alternative understanding to those behaviors: dedication and commitment. In other words, when I'm obedient to the God of authority, I'm not doing it out of a sense of legalism or a sense of holding myself up, of aren't I a perfect model of obedience? I'm doing it because I'm committed to the God who has authority, and His authority has always required a response on the part of His people. Just look through the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament. The authority of God requires a response. Who do I need to think of on the other side of that door? Think of the truly authoritative God. And it's in that context that we get to the passage Austin read for us in Revelation chapter 4. And you've probably picked up by now that that passage begins with a door opening into heaven. This idea in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4, that after seeing this message from Jesus that talks about being the one who controls the door to the royal household, I open it, no one can shut, but also the God who is knocking on the door of our own hearts, asking us how we're going to respond. Then John, after these things, sees a door standing open in heaven. And so we know already we're getting a glimpse into something that's spiritual in nature, something that we're going to have a hard time fully understanding. And you may have noticed in the verses that we read, a lot of things that if we were to see them visually might strike us as being unexpected, maybe even strange. When we think about thrones with a rainbow around it, 24 thrones of 24 elders, again, numbers that will remind us of a lot of symbolism that's involved in here. They're clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Later, those crowns are going to be cast at the feet of the one on the throne. There's thunder and lightning, which kind of reminds us of what we think of in Mount Sinai in the Old Testament when God was giving his law. We have creatures that are full of eyes in front and behind. And what does that look like? Well, it's a symbolic way of talking about how these creatures could see and the complete nature of what they were witnessing. And then you have the lion, the calf, face like a man, face like an eagle. And then you have those day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." John says, "I looked, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking, said, 'Come up here,' in Revelation chapter 4, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Who's on the other side of that door? Well, John tells us here, it's the God who is truly holy, the truly set apart, the truly holy God, the one who defines what holiness, what being set apart looks like for the rest of us. He's the one that's there. And you may have noticed that as we were reading those verses 1 through 8, how many times did the term throne show up? It's a constant reminder. In fact, in 11 verses, it shows up 14 different times. And you have this collection, again, of imagery for God. You have God on the throne, as Ezekiel would describe in Ezekiel chapter 1. The appearance of blazing white that we might remember from Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, of fire and smoke and lightning from Isaiah chapter 6, a combination of things that are different and associated with God, and that holy nature is central in their worship. Here's one thing to consider about the throne room scene. Everyone there is completely focused on one thing. When is the last time that you or I were ever focused on one thing? I have a habit, and maybe you do too, of trying to do at least two or three things at a time. So I might be working on one thing, but I'll listen to something else. Or we might be watching something on TV, but we're also going to be checking our phone. Or we may be talking to someone, but we're also trying to listen in to what's happening around us. That's not happening in the throne room of God. There's no multitasking here. There's complete and total focus on the truly holy God. When we are in the presence of holiness, Revelation 4 reminds us there's nothing we can do but praise the one who is holy. We are tempted to multitask. I think it's interesting that a study in the University of London found that some participants who tried to multitask during some cognitive tests experienced an IQ decline similar to those who had stayed up all night. Some of them had their IQ drop by 15 points just by trying to multitask, to do other things at once. We're reminded here that a truly holy God demands our attention and demands our worship. Only God is deserving of this ultimate allegiance. That also means that everything else around me pales in comparison when I consider him. So the things that are important, and there are a lot of things that are important in life, they're not going to be as important as the holy God that I serve. That's why what we're doing together here, when we come together and worship, it's different than any other time in our lives, any other time in our daily schedules. It's different when we come together and worship a holy God and are in His presence. So why is worship different? Why don't we decide about things in worship the way we decide about everything else in life? Why can't we take a vote on doing things this way, or we could just sort of decide to do? Well, because it's the holy God that we serve that set the agenda for our worship of Him. He's the one that we're bowing down before. But there's another element that's in Revelation 3 and 4 that we don't need to overlook. The first time I want us to focus on a hint of this is seen in that letter to the Christians to Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who I mentioned, who say that they are Jews and not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And then notice this, make them know that I have loved you. Yes, God is the powerful God, but He's also the God that loved them and wanted them to know that. Or let's think about verse 19. In this address to the Laodiceans, when he's about to describe what it's like for the authoritative God to be standing at the door, he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This call to repentance wasn't because he hated them and wanted to make them suffer, and you've got to live differently, and maybe if you live differently, even though I don't really want to, I might let you in to heaven. I might let you into my good graces if you just do these things, but first I want to make you feel miserable. He said, no, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I want you to repent because I love you. Who's on the other side of that door? The truly loving God. Just like God is the definition of holiness, God is the definition of what true love is. Not the kind of quid pro quo, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. We've got a lot of those relationships on earth. You don't have to look far to find someone who'll do something nice for you if you do something nice for them. That's not the kind of love that God exemplifies. This is truly loving Him. His message to the church at Philadelphia is, I'm the truly powerful God, but I love you. And I want you to know that as you serve me, you are serving a powerful God that loves you. To the church at Laodicea, he's saying, yes, I have true authority, and I want you to repent because I love you. And when John gets this glimpse of the open door in the throne room, and he sees the holiness of God on the throne, he's reminded that that holy God loves His people and is giving them an important message, a description of what heaven will be like. God's love is expressed to all of us. Love and power, or love and authority, love and holiness, it's not that they're mutually exclusive. In fact, God reminds us they belong together. It's all part of what it means to understand the nature of the God that we serve. J.C. Ryle was a British minister, and years ago he told the story of a mother whose daughter had run away and lived a life far away from the Lord. For a long time, people didn't know where she was. Eventually, she came back home, and someone asked the mother what she had done, and she said, well, I prayed day and night. She understood that she didn't have control over what was happening other than she could pray. But she said, I also left the door unlocked. I left the door open. I think it's important for us this morning to know, when we think of the powerful, authoritative, holy and loving God, that the door to a relationship with Him is open. That we never have to stand before that door and wonder who's on the other side. God has expressed Himself to us in His Word. We never have to wonder what that God wants us to do. He's given us His will in His Word. The question is, am I going to walk through that door? It may be this morning you need to make a decision to walk through that door, that you need to put Christ on in baptism, become a child of God, submitting your life to the only God who's powerful enough to save you. living every day by the authority of the God who has set forth His will, praising the God who is truly holy, and knowing the God who loves you. It may be that there's something going on in your life and you need prayers and encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after this worship time, if you'll go through that doorway, there's a room where a couple of them would love to sit down and talk with you and pray for you. But there may be something publicly that we can do. It's important for us to know the door of salvation is open. It's open to everyone here this morning, and we'd love to help you take advantage of that. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.